Now, will you turn, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now turn over, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Everything in this poor, sad world has a beginning and an end. If we take our little lives, they might see 80 years and 10, a little more, in the mercy of God, but sooner or later comes to an end. In Ecclesiastes it says, Better is the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. What? You think the day of one's birth is the great day. Whole life stretching out before us, with all its joys and its aspirations and its activities. Marvelous day, day of one's birth. Youth, strength, energy, all that belongs to young manhood, young womanhood. No, says the Bible, day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Can that be said of everyone here? Because that can only be true of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be said of an unconverted person. Awful thing, terrible thing, to die out of this life without Christ. Unbelievably sad that anyone should die without Christ. What I want to speak about tonight is the beginning of this wonderful period called the church period, and also its end. It began with power and glory and blessing, and it will end in power and glory, and with an entrance into glory that shall never cease or deteriorate. Wonderful thing. Better is the end of a thing, the Bible says, than the beginning thereof. Very, very like the scripture that we've quoted, The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The end of the thing is glory. In between, since the day of Pentecost up till the present moment, breakdown, failure, sorrow. Oh, the end! Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. But there are many, many wonderful things stated here in the second chapter of the Acts that is well worthy of our attention. We find 12 men in the city of Jerusalem. One of them is the spokesman. He's standing there, and the 11 are with him. That tells me that they are in full happy fellowship with him and in full support with what he is saying and doing. Peter stood up, and the 11 with him. So Peter, he has a wonderful message. Who is he speaking to? A vast concourse of people. They're all Jews. They've come from separate provinces. They may speak different languages, but basically, they all belong to the nation of Israel. And Peter has a wonderful message to tell them. Solemn message too. But he tells them about Jesus, the one who was brought up in Nazareth, the one who was really their Messiah, their King. And oh, how faithfully he spoke about Jesus. And he spoke about his death. And they were directly responsible for that death. They had handed him over to the Roman governor and his power, and he was crucified directly through their instigation. They were directly responsible. Now, this is important. Talking to a mass of people that are, if you like, accessory to the murder of a glorious man. Pure, spotless, holy, and they were quite in agreement through their leaders that he should be crucified. And now they are experiencing that wonderful prayer when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those very people responsible for the crucifixion of the Saviour, they are now having the opportunity to be set free from the guilt of it. Solemn, solemn thing that was resting upon them as a nation through their leaders, and perhaps some of them too, who said, away with him, we do not want this man to reign over us. And now, says Paul, says Peter, you can receive the remission of sins. Wasn't that wonderful? Right at the very beginning of the church's history, we see the most marvelous demonstration of the grace and mercy of God available through Christ where he is at God's right hand. Look, says Peter, look where he is. Look where he is, God's right hand. You've crucified him. You thought that was the end. You placed him in a tomb and you thought that was the end. But he's out from the tomb and he's at God's right hand. And he's available for you as a sinner. He's your Saviour. He wants to be your Saviour, if you will have him. Well, now, it's very, very important. It says, they were pricked to the heart. That tells me that their conscience was affected. Now, it's very, very sad that we choose hymns in our hymn books, and we sing hymns like, are you weary? Are you burdened? Are you distraught because of your guilt and sin? And people are sitting in their seats and they're not the least bit concerned. And we're asking them to sing something that's not true of them. But those people, they were pricked to the heart. If they had had a hymn book, they could have sung, yes, they were distraught. Yes, they were affected. Yes, they felt the burden of their sins. And so, being like that, pricked in their heart, their conscience affected, realizing their guilt, what shall we do? And Peter wasn't long in telling them what they could do. And that was, and let's read it again, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, as I look round this company, I think I can say this in relation to this matter, that it has a particular reference to those who belong to the nation of Israel. We would not preach this in the open air to Gentiles, but it has particular reference to those who were guilty of the death of their Messiah, and they were to repent of that, and by baptism, cutting themselves off from the guilty nation and saying, the nation was wrong, we don't want to have any part in that guilt, so we're being baptized, we're separate from it. Now, you don't preach that today in a Gentile congregation. You preach repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you preach baptism. Repentance first, salvation, and then baptism. So you have to understand this in its context, that this is particularly in reference to those in Israel guilty of the death of their Messiah. But it was very, very real that they had to repent and express that repentance freely, clearly, and then by baptism indicating a clear cutting off or separating from the guilt of the nation. And they were ready to do that. Then it says, very, very clearly, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. It is always the royal road to blessing when the creature listens to his Creator, or when the sinner listens to his Saviour and follows what is said. And here there was no question of disobedience. They were being shown the way of salvation. They accepted what was said to them. They gladly received it. Now then, if we here were guilty of some awful crime, guilty of some awful sin against God, and suddenly we were presented with an opportunity to be clear of that crime, that guilt, I'm sure we would gladly receive that opportunity if we felt the burden and the heinousness of our sin against God or the crime, whatever it was. We would embrace it, gladly embrace it, the way of escape, just as in Israel, when cities of refuge were made for the manslayer. So here we find the same kind of thing presented. They were guilty of the death of Christ. Here was a way of escape by accepting what Peter offered to them at that time. They gladly received the message. I wonder, is there anyone here this evening who up till this moment has never accepted the way of escape? Never accepted the offer of salvation, whether young or old? What a wonderful opportunity then this evening to embrace what the Word of God says and to be saved, to receive the remission of sins. And then the wonderful gift that goes along with that, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to make one intelligent and alive and vital in relation to the blessings that flow out from receiving Christ a Saviour. What a wonderful opportunity. And 3,000 of them said, we want that. That's something worth having. We want to be clear of this guilt, clear of this shame, clear of this awful, sad fact that we have crucified our Messiah. We want to accept him as our Saviour and Lord, and 3,000 of them accepted him. I suppose most of you, if not all of you, have heard this before, but it is worth repeating, that when the law was given at Sinai, and unfortunately idolatry came into the camp, when Moses was upon the mountain receiving the law from God, and instead of coming into the camp, he smashed the law, and then eventually we find 3,000 souls lost their lives when the law was given at Sinai. The law, it worketh wrath. The law perfects nothing. The law, and by the law, is the knowledge of sin. The law came, and I died, saith Paul. Oh, what a demanding thing the law is. It presents men and women with a pathway of obedience, instant, continual obedience, every moment, every day, every week, every month, every year. No let up, no leniency. The law must be obeyed all the time, in every point. Oh, what a demanding thing the law is. And when it was given, 3,000 souls lost their lives. And on the day of grace, when mercy, grace, love were operating from high through our Lord Jesus Christ, 3,000 souls came into the knowledge of sins forgiven. What a difference. What a contrast between law and grace. And so we're thankful for this wonderful exhibition that brings home to us in power what has been accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show another contrast. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a little babe, eventually he's taken to the temple. Who is there to meet him? Large crowd? Huge concourse of people? All the leaders, all the important people of the nation? No. A few elderly people. Just a few. Just a handful. That's all that the law could produce when the Lord came into this world. What's going to happen at the end of the day of grace? Millions, millions upon earth will rise to meet the Saviour when he comes into the air. Millions of saints who have died and their bodies in the grave will be raised out from amongst the dead. Millions will rise to meet the Saviour in the air. What a triumph of the grace of God. The law couldn't accomplish that, but what the law couldn't accomplish, grace has accomplished. Praise God for us all, everyone here who will be in that company when the Lord comes. Marvelous thing, the grace of God. Don't we read that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound? And that's where we see the effect of grace in all its power and glory when the Lord comes, as we shall see in a few moments. But then, that was the initial beginning. Conviction, and then confession, the acceptance of the Lord Jesus as Saviour. A good beginning, a necessary beginning, a solid foundation. No, it's good to have a good beginning. We were talking this afternoon about our early days of conversion, and that we can't remember a great deal about them, nor much about joy and that kind of thing and power. Really, because things were very shallow and we didn't understand a great deal. And so it's a good thing to have a good beginning. And those who are brought up in Christian homes have the best opportunity to have a good beginning. That from their very earliest years, they hear the word of God, they hear it read, they hear the conversation in the home about the word of God and about the Saviour. They see Christian living before their eyes. And so those who are brought up in Christian homes have a wonderful opportunity to have a good foundation. It's a good thing to have a good start. In the fishing community, very often they might work all week and not get very much. And it used to be said amongst them, well, if we have a bad start, we might have a good finish. But one old fisherman, he said, you give me a good finish and all the rest of the week can look after itself. And I think there was a good deal of worldly wisdom about that. When you have a good start, you've got something. And so in the Christian life, very, very good thing to have a good beginning, a good, solid foundation on which to build. Now these people had, and it's perfectly evident from what followed that they built upon that foundation. And sad to say, in the history of Christian testimony, we find many will make a profession, and may a very happy and joyous profession. And of course, the parable of the sower reminds us of that. Unfortunately, when persecution comes, the profession is forgotten and things die away. Not here. Here is a good foundation. The building begins. The persecution comes. And what is committed, what is formed, stands. And so we are deeply thankful for a good foundation, a good beginning upon which can be built the things of God. So we find they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now we are not Baptists by a profession as such. We don't consider ourselves as a Baptist church. But we do believe in baptism. We do believe that those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be baptized. It's the next step in the Christian life. What I want to use? Commitment. And dear Christian friends, wherever there is commitment, there is blessing. Where there is no commitment, then there is a danger of slipping away. There are some very good illustrations in the scriptures of commitment. You remember when David was a rejected king, and there were some who came to him. He was a bit concerned about them. He didn't know whether they were coming to attack him or whether they were coming to join him. And he asked them, "You come peaceably?" And then they said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse." Now that's commitment. No question at all about where those men stood. David was in rejection. Wasn't much hope of advancement or material prosperity or fame or anything that the world could offer. Nothing but sorrow and trial and warfare. They didn't worry about that. They were attracted to this man, David. "Thine we are, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse." Good to be committed, and to have our minds made up with the help of God, what we want to do with our lives, how we want to use them, how we want to spend the time that we have for the Lord's pleasure and glory. Commitment, most necessary thing in anyone who accepts the Lord Jesus as their own personal Saviour. Another one for the young girls. Although the young woman who expressed her commitment would be a mature young woman, I would think. The story of Ruth, the Moabitess. And you remember there came a time when Naomi said, "Ruth, your sister has returned to her people and to her gods." And Ruth says, "I don't want anything to do with my people, neither do I want anything to do with my gods or their gods. Thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God." And that was the day when Ruth got converted. That was the day when she was thoroughly committed to all that was connected with the God of Israel. And you know the wonderful blessing that came into her life. There she is, Matthew 1, included in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor. She never knew that, but she made a commitment to be faithful to what she had been told, the revelation of the one true God. "That's what I want," she says. "And although I'm going to be connected with a widow woman, that's all the hopes I have, connected with her. Not much hope there naturally, but that's what I want. I'm connected with thy people and thy God." That's commitment. Wonderful thing. the Apostle Paul, there was a man who was committed. No question at all. He was set for the defense of the gospel. The consuming thing in his life was to be true to Christ. All that occupied Paul was, I want to live for Christ. And it was true of him. Not only did he say it, but it was true of him. We can quote it, so easily to quote it. For me to live is Christ. And we do quote it, because perhaps deep down in our hearts, that is our real desire. But of Paul, it was true in statement, it was true in fact and in practice. Thoroughly committed man. Oh, dear Christians, let us be committed. If we are not committed, we're like a ship without a rudder. It's the set of the sails that determines the course. And when we're committed to the Lord, that takes priority in our lives. Governs where we go, governs what we do, governs how we think. Wholehearted committal to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, not only were they committed, but they got involved. And that's a good word, got involved. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. Now, what is the apostles' fellowship? When the Lord Jesus was here, he had many disciples. You remember he sent out 70 disciples. You remember there were many disciples who heard him speaking and they said, that's a hard saying. And they turned back. They were disciples. Some more disciples, the Lord said to them, if you're truly my disciples, you'll listen to my word. And they didn't like that either. And dear friends, the apostles' fellowship, I believe particularly, was that 12 that he chose, who were always with him, wherever he went, throughout the 3.5 years of his public service, they were there. He chose them, carefully chose them, and he was the center of that little group. When I was with you, lacked you anything? No, Lord. He provided everything, he protected them, he cared. They were the repository of all the truth that he had taught. Carefully, he stored up in their hearts and their minds the wondrous truths that only he could teach. And when he went on high, and the Holy Spirit came down, those 12, you remember, Judas, he hanged himself, and then Matthias was chosen to fill the breach. Those 12, they represented all that the Lord Jesus had taught. The Lord Jesus, still the center of them, although he was at the right hand of God. Every person who was converted, every person who trusted the Lord Jesus, they were brought in to that fellowship. They were brought in to all the authority and all the teaching and all the value of that circle, the apostles' fellowship. We are reminded in the epistle of John that their fellowship was with the Son, was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful fellowship. Immediately, say, they were brought into it, but then they got involved in it. That's the great matter. It's one thing to say, in an objective kind of way, every Christian belongs to this fellowship. But the great point is every Christian involved in the fellowship? Because it means sharing. Sharing alike. Participating in the joys and in the sorrows of the Christian testimony. We often say this, what would you think of a business that had a sleeping partner that takes a share in all the profits but will have nothing to do with the responsibilities or any of the losses? That would be a poor partner to have. But fellowship in the Bible means a common partaking, a common sharing. And these people were brought into this where all the knowledge of the Lord that he had imparted to the apostles was available. Aye, that was some circle to be brought into. And thank God it's continuing. All the authority, all the truth, all the blessing invested in the 12 that has continued to be expressed through Peter, through John, then of course the Apostle Paul is distinct from 12. Never mind. They continued in that. And the great thing is, it was entirely separate from everything else that went on in the world. Nothing at all to do with Judaism. Nothing at all to do with paganism. Something of which the Lord was the center. He was paramount in it. And Christians were brought into that. Newly converted souls were brought into that. And I believe that what follows, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, I should say first, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, there we find the emphasis upon teaching. It's one of the sad features of modern Christianity, if I can express it that way, that we continually hear, we don't want doctrine. Doctrine only causes trouble. Give us practical things. Let's be doing something. Nothing wrong with that, of course. Nothing wrong with doing, provided it's under the Lord's direction. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Very important statement that at the end, in the Lord. But teaching. Search through the New Testament. Find how often this word doctrine is mentioned. Substitute for it the simple word teaching. And you'll find what a tremendous place it has in the Christian's, what shall I say, get up. That's a vulgar kind of expression. The Christian's armory, if you like, teaching what is necessary for him. We're deeply thankful for the teaching that we've had over many years. Not just resting on our bookshelves. It's not enough to be there. We were reminded in Kilkeel that it enters into the mind, and then it affects the heart, then it affects our feet, our arms, our legs, in movement, the whole body controlled by the way we are taught. And of course that's the teaching of Romans chapter 6, that those members of ours that were once given over to sin are now brought into bondage to God and bringing forth fruit unto holiness and the end eternal life. So this matter of teaching is a very, very wonderful thing. Read Paul's epistles to Timothy and see how often Paul emphasizes Timothy, teach, 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 teach. And if we're properly taught, then there will be proper practice, either individually or collectively. This is what involvement means, to be taught properly to live as Christians in this poor, sad world. Well then, a little step forward. Teaching, fellowship. Breaking of bread. My, what a wonderful thing. If there is anything that's simple in the Bible, it is the directions that the Lord gave to his disciples when he inaugurated the supper. What could be more simple? To take a loaf of bread and a cup of wine and to sit down together and to break the loaf, to give thanks for it, and also to give thanks for the cup, and by so doing, to remember the Lord until he comes. Simple? Oh, how simple. And if you think of all the things that have been connected with those simple instructions, it's appalling and it's humiliating. You shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do the next thing, or you add this, or you add the next thing. The Eucharist, the Mass, which is not really the remembrance of the Lord, it's an abomination. But the idea is there behind it. It's an abomination. The Eucharist, the thanksgiving, that is practiced in the Church of England, might have the main features of the supper, but encrusted with a lot of things that could be well dispensed with. But we find in Christendom so much has been added to the simplicity of the feast, love feast if you like, that the Lord inaugurated on the night he was betrayed. What a challenge it is to our affections to do that in simplicity, and yet in doing it to have our hearts warmed to the Lord Jesus. In the centre of all that we're saying, here is a simple thing that every Christian can do to show their gratitude and their response to the Lord for what he did. Never forgetting that we read about his sufferings, his sorrow, his rejection, all that he passed through before he ascended to the right hand of God. And knowing all these things, and knowing the greatness of his person, just to gather together simply and remember him, an opportunity for every true believer who loves the Lord Jesus, separate from evil and doing the things that please him. Wonderful, wonderful opportunity, the breaking of bread. We're thankful that it's going to continue until the coming of the Lord. Whether that coming is the rapture, personally I believe the appearing, because that's connected with what the Lord said himself. It just slipped my memory, but it has to do with the setting up of the kingdom, and that will be a wonderful day for his vindication. Never mind, whatever difference there might be on that point, great thing is we have the opportunity now to do it until he comes. And if we're not doing it, then we should be examining our hearts why we're not doing it, because it's available for every true believer in Christ. And then it says, prayers. Now, here is a beautiful attitude of dependence. A new believer, filled with joy, my sins are gone. I belong to this favored company upon earth. Those who really have some knowledge of God through Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, wonderful, wonderful blessing. And then, not very long after this, the conflict begins. It's inevitable, because immediately, when we're converted, we have a dual nature. Not that God views us in that way. God views us only as we are in Christ. The old nature has been crucified with Christ, gone forever. God doesn't recognize the old nature, and he doesn't expect anything from it either. It's been condemned. But then the Christian, he feels its workings. Strivings of sin that come through the flesh. He finds the world an attractive place. He has many reminiscences of the things that he enjoyed in the world. Now he's separate from them. He feels the power of Satan and the attacks against him. Conflict! What is he going to do? Down on his knees. Prayers. Whether it's individual or collective. Most necessary feature in the Christian's experience. Most necessary. Prayer. Oh, dear friends. You can see what a wonderful thing it is to be involved. Not simply to say, yes, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. In fact, you'd find it very difficult to find that in the Bible. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. What you do find is you're saved to belong to a company upon earth that is to represent God in Christ. That's what you find, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what the second of Acts presents. Not that you're saved and going to heaven. The Lord could have saved them all and taken them to heaven in one moment of power. That would have been too difficult. But he had a testimony to render upon earth, and those people were empowered, they were involved in these things that were so necessary. Wonderful thing then, to belong to such a company. Now lastly, for a few moments, the end. First Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of the Christian testimony upon earth. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or those whose bodies have been placed in the grave. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The end of the Christian testimony upon earth. What a glorious end. And notice, it's all about the Lord and about those who love him. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We ought to say this, it's simple, but it's worth saying, that when we read about the believer being asleep, it has nothing at all to do with his body, with his soul, or with his spirit. It's a reference to his body. His soul, his spirit, is with the Lord. When a Christian dies, his spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. My, that's a wonderful thing. Immediately. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So when Paul is talking about people who are asleep here, asleep in Jesus, he's talking about the bodies of believers that have been placed in the grave. They have died. But then, he says, a most wonderful thing is going to happen. There's going to be a terrific shout. The voice of the Son of God. And this is a voice that every Christian will hear and understand. And the bodies of the believers that are in the grave will be raised. Oh, you say, that's an impossibility. Why, some of them were burned to ashes. Some were blown to smithereens. All sorts of things happen. How is that possible? According to the power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. A power that no one, no human being can possibly assess. The omnipotent power of the Son of God. And the bodies shall be raised out from amongst the dead. And then those who are living, they shall be changed. That bodies that are so subject to ailments of different kinds, subject to all sorts of problems, those bodies will be changed. Changed again by divine power. And they'll all receive glorious bodies, bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ, that will never deteriorate. Bodies, I believe, that will have tremendous powers of perception and movement, far different from what we have in our poor mortal bodies at the moment. And it says, we'll all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be forever with the Lord. Isn't that a glorious prospect? That's the end of the Christian testimony. Well, isn't it wonderful to belong to the Christian testimony? Isn't it a marvelous exhibition of God's grace that he should choose us and should give us a place actively in this Christian testimony? Until he come. Oh, how wonderful that is. And what a moment it will be for his own heart. Let's remember that. Although this portion is for mourning believers, I've just read the section that has to do with ourselves. Principally, it has to do with mourning believers. But think of what it means for Christ himself to have the whole redeemed company, his church, for himself, for his own pleasure and delight, the pearl of great price, the bride for whom he died, have it for himself for all eternity, and it will never, never deteriorate. Marvelous thing to belong to that. Marvelous thing for him and for us. We have been told that this, the voice and the trumpet, let me read it correctly, the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God is really a reference to the breaking up of the Roman camp. There is the shout, the awakening shout, for the soldiers, time to get up. Then we find the voice of the archangel, get your equipment ready, gather up your arms, break up the tents. And then lastly, the trump of God, march. Now, I think that's a good explanation, because it simply means you're moving from one station to another station. You're moving from one place to another place. And in this context, it means you're moving from earth to heaven. Oh, what a marvelous blessing. Won't we be glad to get rid of this awful place in which we live? It's corruption, all the evil that goes on, whether it be cultured evil or depraved evil, an awful sin, and getting worse and worse. And just one word as I finish. This voice, are we all going to recognize it? Scots, English, Irish, and Welsh, no problem. But what about all the other languages? French, German, and all the other languages, Christians all over the world, how are they going to know? I believe, dear brethren, that that voice will be recognized by every Christian under the sun, and I believe that will be the language of heaven. What the Lord says, understood by every believer, no matter their nationality, will continue in glory. Marvelous thing that we will be able to understand each other. Now, you might not believe that. You might speculate about it. I just present it as my own thought. However, praise God for everyone here who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who belongs to this company. And if we're not more involved, practically, let's be more involved and get the help of the Lord to encourage us, for his name's sake. Now, can we read together, sing together in closing? 4, 6, 9. 4, 6, 9. I am not told to labor to put away my sin. So foolish, weak, and helpless, I never could begin. But blessed truth, I know it, though ruined by the fall. Christ has my soul redeemed. Yes, Christ has done it all. 4, 6, 9.